Why don't we open up in a word of prayer, and then we will get going. Father, we are thankful for your grace. Thank you for the way that you deeply care about us, and you work through our lives continually. Our lives are planned out to the smallest of details, and everything that is planned out will work out for our good, even though it could be bad in and of itself. God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that we can gradually know you more truthfully and more lovingly and more passionately. And God, I pray that we would honor you with our lives, that we would dedicate ourselves to you. I pray that you would help us as we study, that we would be honoring to your word and your intentions, and that remember that you are present with us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we will finish up quickly with Psalms. We will just get started in Romans. And as people meander in, the point that I was trying to make with Psalms was, this has nothing. This complements Brian's lessons; it doesn't contradict them at all. And that is, we understand to study a psalm at the individual level. We understand a little bit to understand, to study it for its intentions. Is it a little meant? Is it a coronation psalm for a king, etc.? But if you're like me, as you've read through the Psalms, you'd go from Psalm 89 to 90, and it would say book 4, and you'd say, well, I don't know what that means, and you just kind of blow right on by it. And so my goal in this was to say that I think that there was an intention for the 5 books. And in a sense, while the Psalms are telling their own story at the lower level, at the higher level, each one of these books is like a chapter in a story. And when you see the overall progression of the Psalms within each book, it's telling us a story more or less, not the same way a novel would, not the same way even a letter of Paul would, but it's still telling a story. And then my goal and then my point for book 5 is that book 5 kind of rounds everything out. It reminds Israel that there will be a king yet, that Zion is still important to God, Jerusalem, Zion, and that he has not forgotten David. And then the book of Psalms, or the Psalter, ends with 5 psalms of praise to round out the book. So the idea that you get in your mind after reading all of the good and the bad of the Psalms is that when you get done with it, when you've read all of the Psalms, you should be able to praise. That the goal of this book was not just for us to be stuck in our moment in history without an answer for the future or the past. And it's not just at an individual level that we use the Psalms. Psalm 23, as someone is laying there. When I was at North, I had a responsibility of 1 year to run the blood drive. And that was because of the duty I had at campus. And because of that, I was in there when everyone was giving blood. One of my friends, who was actually my best man later on, even though he was like 5'3", 5'4", he was short. I used to introduce him as my son. And he was in there giving blood, and he always had a problem giving blood. And his veins would kind of collapse, and he'd get pale. So he tried it yet again, and there he is laying there, and it's not going well. I read to him part of Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. So I used that psalm, probably contrary to David's purposes. So it's more than just individual psalms is all that. When you've read the collection as a whole, there should be something that you're able to praise God about, and specifically, I think, it's about the fact that David's heir will still rule on the throne of David, and that his promises have not been thrown away, God's promises. So book 5, then, I think, is telling its own story. We've already talked about that Psalms 107 to 118 speak as to whether or not God's promises are eternal. And so depending on your place in history, that's a really important question. By the way, that is a really important question in Romans 2. At the place of history in which Romans is written, one of the questions that Paul must deal with is God's promises to Israel. That is not a parenthetical argument. It is central, one of the central arguments to the book of Romans. But he had to answer the historical question, and that is, here's our situation, and that is, we know what God has said. We know what he's promised, but then our place in history doesn't empirically appear always to fit with that. That, and this could be at the individual level when someone has a family member that's dying and you feel, or you have a crisis in your life and you feel like God has abandoned you, that your experience of life at the present may not appear to jive with the promises of God and his word. So what that forces us to do is that when we're in those situations, it forces us to examine God's word more carefully, and then it forces us to examine our lives more carefully. Usually we deal with the emotions of it, we react, then we settle down, then we think it through, and then by God's grace, we by faith can put together that our life right now, even though it seems to stink, doesn't really conflict with the promises of God. So depending on the point in history in which this is read, it would be harder or easier to say, yes, God's promises are eternal. So again, they're reminding us that they are. Psalms 120 through 137 speak of Zion. Now, not always directly. What I mean by that is if you read Psalms 120 through 134, those are the what? Psalms of ascent. Now, are songs or psalms of ascent? And from your knowledge of them, what are they? What are those group of psalms from 120 to 134? Some of you are playing. I don't have any idea what they are. Yeah, Wayne.
These were supposed to be the psalms that they would recite as they were coming to the temple or as they were going up the southern steps to the temple. They would stop and recite a psalm and then go up and recite another one.
So as he's mentioned, there's a couple different options here. And we're not always sure. They could be, he mentioned, that this may be recited a different one on each step to the temple. That is one theory. Or another theory is that there was three pilgrimages, right? That the Jewish men would take, people would take to go to Jerusalem. There was three times when they were expected to go to Jerusalem to gather, and that during those pilgrimages on their way to Jerusalem or Zion, they would recite these psalms. That's another theory, and there's more than that. But the point being that these had a specific function, apparently, and that's why they're called songs of ascent. And there's other, but the notion that you are traveling, you are heading towards either the temple itself or Jerusalem. Not every one of these psalms here in this group mentions Zion, but they were possibly sung on your way or recited on your way to Zion or Jerusalem, but several of them do mention Zion. So that could be very why they're included here as a way of teaching us and reminding us that Jerusalem, Zion, is still important to God. And by the way, it still is. Romans will remind us of that, that the promises of God are irrevocable. And so, in some ways, this is a good segue into Romans, the book of Psalms. Although the book of Romans deals more with the Abrahamic covenant, although it would reference and make, you know, obviously the Davidic covenant would be in the mind. And he does mention David in Romans chapter 4. He mentions Abraham and David in Romans chapter 4. So David is not absent either. But the point being that Psalms 120 through 137 speak of Zion, the place where God's anointed will rule. Psalms 138 through 145 are Davidic psalms. All of them, I shouldn't say all of them, most of them are pleas for help, except for the last one. So when you go to that one, we're going to get there in a minute, but all of them except for the last one are pleas for help. And then the last one deliberately, I think, intentionally leads to these psalms and then concludes the entire Psalter of Praise. You're supposed to finish this reading Psalms, based upon your understanding of what's transpired in the Psalter, you're supposed to be able to praise, no matter where you are in history. So we talked about those Psalms touch upon God's faithfulness. We're not going to go back there. Then there, in the middle of those, there was three Davidic Psalms. So Psalms 108, 109, and 110. I stopped there for a minute because these Psalms couldn't be more different from each other. Whereas later on, 138 through 145, they're very similar. Psalms 108 through 110 are very different. Especially Psalm 109, which we mentioned quite possibly is an imprecatory psalm. When David is uttering an imprecation against God's enemies, and then we are trying to figure out what that is. That's where I stopped, and I said, wait a minute, we really don't know what imprecatory psalms are. They seem violent and vindictive to us, but they really are not. And that's why we spent time thinking, what is David actually saying and others actually saying in the imprecatory psalms? And he's saying here, he's getting very specific, but again, it's poetry, and he's talking about, may his children wander about and beg, may the creditor seize all that he has. A lot of us are probably thinking, that's happened to me already. Maybe he uttered this against me. Let there none be to extend kindness to him, etc. And it seems so, and we don't really have time. It seems so severe. We don't really have time to go back and cover all of that ground. But David's attitude, again, remember, he never prayed to take personal vengeance, and historical record would bear it out, he did not. David was, in fact, the difference between, I think one of the differences between David and Joab was, is that when, for instance, Absalom, Joab's intentions for Absalom were revenge, vindictive. That's what he had his men just, when his hair was caught in that thing, he deliberately disobeyed David and just nailed him. David's intentions were not vindictive with his son, but he had to be dealt with, obviously, since he was trying to usurp the throne. But even his other enemies, you know that some of them weren't taken care of until Solomon was king. So David was not vindictive, and he could have handled things when he wanted to. He prayed that God would avenge his enemies. Secondly, and we just mentioned this, so it wasn't David himself that was trying to get do it. He wanted God to do it. Secondly, there's a difference between vindication and vindictiveness. David desired justice, not revenge. His understanding of kingship, so that the enemies against him were the enemies of God's people and God. This isn't like you've offended me, so you're in deep trouble. Imprecatory Psalms show the Old Testament believer's abhorrence of sin. So it's a little less problematic for us to use these than at first sight. Where there is continuity between David's time and ours, we are free to make application. This is the point I will hammer home a lot, is when you struggle to figure out, how do I apply, especially Old Testament texts or whatever, what applies and what doesn't? You find out where the discontinuity and where the continuity lies. What is different between God's dealings with them and with me? What is the same? And that's why a lot of times we just come away with general principles. Because sometimes the situation is so much different than ours that we generalize and we come up with a principle that should come out of that, can come out of that text. So obviously we don't have a king writing poetry. Obviously we're not a theocratic people. We're not ruled by God as our king, with David as our king in Jerusalem. Obviously there are some differences. Obviously we should not use the imprecatory Psalms as an excuse to seek personal vengeance or to express hatred. Wayne also had a story about someone who did that very thing, a pastor who should have known better. You know, and used a chance to pray at a basketball game and, you know, help us to beat those Catholics is basically what he said, which is, that's abhorrent. I mean, it doesn't matter who you are. You don't talk like that. You know, I just like, oh my goodness. Sometimes we are our own worst enemy. I thought that was a very appropriate use of that. That's like, you don't say that. You know, unless you're in Chicago like I was and either grew up hating or loving Notre Dame, but it wasn't because they were a Catholic institution. It was just the way it was. It's like you're a Cubs fan or a Sox fan, and I was a Cubs fan, by the way. That's the only way that good people wind up. So we should use the imprecatory psalms to pray for the vindication of the righteous and the judgment of God's enemies. I mean, there's nothing wrong with, as you come through these, agreeing with the psalmist and praying with the psalmist that justice would ultimately, we know God is merciful, but we ultimately know sooner or later justice has to be done. And there's nothing wrong with praying that God would act justly on behalf of his people and act justly against his enemies. There's nothing wrong with that, as long as we don't take that and twist it. For instance, the book of Revelation. This is one. Now, this is the 24 elders who are saying this. I could have pulled this from other places, but look what the 24 elders are singing and praying in this place here. So this is in the midst of the book of Revelation, which, according to our understanding of Revelation, we understand this is future. We understand this is what God is yet to do. And this is when God is judging the earth. And this is, I think, during the bowl judgments that they are called in Revelation. This is what they are saying. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. This is what their worship consisted of. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged. Think of Psalm 2 here. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. So what are they praying for there? Are they worshiping God about? What is it that they're saying in there? Why are they worshiping God? The time has come to do what? Two things. Say what?
Judgment
upon those people who raged against God. The destroyers of the earth. And what else are they singing about?
Reward.
So they don't go into the same detail that the psalmist does, but is it that much different? In other words, this is not at a personal level where I'm like hating my unsaved relative. This is at a general level, where we know that in order to make things right, in order for God to usher in and to make things right, the eternal state, two things must happen. This is what Paul talks about in Thessalonians and in other places. Eventually, those who oppose God must be destroyed. And those who have served him faithfully must be vindicated. Paul talks about this in Philippians chapter 1. At the end of chapter 1, he talks about this. So this is not, so again, what I'm trying to do is to say maybe the imprecatory psalms aren't so much different than what we will be worshiping about God about someday, if we understand them. So that was that. To end book 5, by the way, Psalm 110, which is the last of those Davidic ones, is unambiguously messianic and speaks of the king who will reign over Israel. The Lord said to my Lord. That is brought up again in the book of Acts and other places. The Psalm, we talked about Psalm 120 through 137. Psalm 138 through Psalm 145, or another collection of Davidic Psalms. While most of these Psalms speak of the need for God's mercy and protection, it is notable that the last Psalm is triumphant. And let's turn there, and with this we will wrap up. The last Psalm of David, Psalm 145. Just by way of reference, for your own purposes here, just to get a context, I should say, Psalm 142 says, I cry out to the Lord. I plead for mercy. Psalm 143 says, hear my prayer, O Lord. Psalm 141 says, O Lord, I call upon you. These are all Davidic psalms that are David is calling out. But Psalm 145 is notably different. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Our one generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness. Verse 8, the Lord is gracious. Verse 9, the Lord is good to all. Verse number 13, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them your food in due season. Verse 20, the Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. That is the end, really, I think, of book 5. That's the last Davidic psalm, but it transitions then into these last 5 psalms of praise. These praise psalms in which we are supposed to end the book. So I think it's a perfect segue into the end of the book. The idea being advanced by these lessons is that the arrangement of the psalms into 5 books is an intentional act of the final editors for the purpose of strengthening the faith of those who are waiting for the return of the Davidic king. Each of the 5 books behaves as a chapter within a book so that together they combine to tell a story. The story starts with promise, struggles with failure and defeat, regains hope, and finishes strong in faith and praise. This doesn't mean that we wash out what each psalm says on its own. Instead, we look for the way that each psalm uniquely contributes to the overall thrust of the, it should be that thy, the hymn book for those who wait. And so that's the idea that I'm advancing here, the purpose of the 5 books. And I'm not going to press that too hard or anything and get too specific at this point, other than to say that I think they tell a story. Any thoughts, comments, before we transition to Romans? Just speak up, because I know I'm not looking at you right now. Any thoughts? Does it make sense? Is it at least a way that might help you think through the progress of the Psalms without just reading them individually or without seeing any sort of purpose for the hymn book? I mean, we do this loosely speaking with our own hymn books. There is a reason we arrange our hymn books the way we do. And maybe different committees or whatever that arrange hymn books. But think about it. Most people who arrange hymn books aren't necessarily contributing hymns themselves. They are arranging them. And the arrangement tells a story. So I think we are supposed to come away having read all of these psalms hopeful and future-looking and anticipating. Yeah. Yeah, so they are actually... So Psalm 1 through 141 are book 1. And your Bible will show that to you in there. It will have a heading usually when it goes to the next book. So Psalms 1 to 41 are the first book. Psalms 42 through 72 is the second book. 73 through 89 is the third book. 90 through 106 is the fourth book. 107 through 145, or depending how you say it, 150 is the fifth book. Yep. So, again, I think it's exciting when you stop to think about that there's arrangement here, that there's a story being told, you know, loosely speaking. Again, I think you'd still, if you're preaching a psalm, you would still preach what it's, the author was intending to say through that psalm by the means of poetry, but then keeping in mind that there's a place where those all are going. It's all the difference between have you ever heard a musical piece or seen something that was an attempt to grapple with life's life's loose ends, life's problems, the way that life has a tendency to dash our illusions of what life should be apart from an overarching vision of the goodness of God? Have you ever seen a poem like or a musical piece written in despair? A way maybe to think through it apart from the music or the poetry is read a suicide note. Now, we've had suicide in my wife's family. I don't know if there was a note or anything. There's been other family members who have attempted it. It's been a struggle with that part of the family. Usually, there is multiple pieces to a suicide note. There's the expression of love to those that they are thinking they are hurting at this moment. But then there's also, obviously, the expression that the way things are going just are not... they cannot be coped with. That life has come down in such a way that where I'm at right now cannot be coped with, should not be coped with, and the best answer for it in this situation is for me just to leave this life. So that context matters. Context matters, and the Psalms' context matters in our life, so that when individual events happen, the context of our overall life really affects how we handle that situation. So that the Psalms do not ignore those moments, nor should we. Psalm 88 does not ignore this moment. Psalm 88, written by another person apart from the grace of God, could have very well been the segue into a suicide. Where are you? Where are you? This stinks. Life has been bad. But it doesn't. It's not the point. It's someone who's writing in faith, even though they can't foresee any vindication in this life. And life is really hard, and there's no answer. But there is an answer within the context of the book. There is hope. And that person, whoever it was that wrote that psalm, is now living in hope. And actually, they've achieved a certain... They're not even living in hope anymore. They are living in the realization of their hope. So it matters. Context really matters for these psalms as well, so that when we read them individually, yes, let them speak. Let them say what they should say. But then keep in mind the overall thrust of what's going on here. Romans